Hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress. Watch the road. Brace yourselves. Marshal all your strength. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. The shields of his soldiers are red. The warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal on the chariots flashes. On the day they are made ready, the spears of pine are brandished. The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning. He summons his picked troops, yet they stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall. The protective shield is put in place. The river gates are thrown open, and the palace collapses. It is decreed that the city be exiled and carried away. Its slave girls mourn like doves and beat upon their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool, and its water is draining away. Stop, stop, they cry, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble. Every face grows pale. Where now is the lion's den? The place where they fed their young, where the lion and lioness went, and the cubs with nothing to fear. The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, filling his lairs with the kill and his dens with the prey. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses. All because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? Are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile with water around her? The water was her defense. The water's her wall. Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength. Put and Libya were among her allies. Yet she was taken captive and went into exile. Her infants were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. Lots were cast for her nobles, and all her great men were put in chains. You too will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with their first ripe fruit. When they are shaken, the figs fall into the mouth of the eater. Look at your troops. They are all women. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has consumed their bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your defenses. Work the clay. Tread the mortar. Repair the brickwork. There, the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you down and like grasshoppers consume you. Multiply like grasshoppers. Multiply like locusts. You have increased the number of your merchants till they are more than the stars of the sky. But like locusts, they strip the land and then fly away. Your guards are like locusts. Your officials like swarms of locusts. They settle in the walls on a cold day. But when the sun appears, they fly away and no one knows where. O king of Assyria, your shepherds slumber. Your nobles lie down to rest. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? This is God's word for us this evening. Very little is known about the prophet Nahum. Other than the meaning of his name, we are left to guess where the Elkoshite people came from, as it says in the opening verse. His name means comfort. It means consolation. And as we read this terrifying prophecy, it's difficult to see just where that fits into the whole picture. But if little is known about Nahum, certainly his message has been preserved for us because the message is more important than the messenger. 150 years after Jonah has gone to Nineveh, Nahum sees a vision. A vision which is written down for us now, the book of the vision, concerning the God who once spoke to this city long ago, even in Nahum's day. Nahum may be a minor prophet, but he's bringing to our attention a major doctrine. A doctrine which perhaps has gone into neglect in our own day, in our own generation. The message is a message for Nineveh, but it is nonetheless a message for our generation. It's a message for the capital of a great empire. And it's the message for a land which was once the heart of arguably a great empire. The historical context in which Nahum is writing is the 7th century BC. Approximately 2,600, 2,650, who's going to argue about 50 years when you're talking about these numbers? A long time ago. But this timeless message comes to speak of a God who is unaffected by time, who is unchanging, who is the eternal God, the God of the ages.
In terms of Bible history, we're looking at a period which, as I've said already, is about 150 years on from Jonah, a prophet that we've looked at recently in Greenview, but is set in the time of people like Hezekiah and Manasseh and Amon. In terms of Bible history, it's concerning the period when the Assyrian armies were coming from the north. I hope we have a slide here which will help us to understand the geography of what was going on. We have no battery in the pointer. And I sent Jackie back to get it. I'm sorry about that. But right in the north there, you will see Nineveh in the north to the right. And the Assyrian army are coming around the Fertile Crescent here and moving down from the north along that coast of the Mediterranean Sea, coming through Israel and into Judah and forging on into Egypt, a great army which were capable of destroying many cities on the way. In 722 BC, Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, fell. And within a few short years, only probably 10 years or so, Jerusalem was also under threat from this greatest of the enemies surrounding the people of God at that time. Israel was a mocker. Israel, if you read in 2 Kings chapter 19, Assyria, if you read in 2 Kings chapter 19 or in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, continually stood outside the city of Jerusalem and threatened the people of God, mocking not only their pitiful fortress, but also mocking their God. They were a people who pillaged and who vandalized, a people who were marked by violence, a people who were bloodthirsty, whose strength and dominion marked that era in a way that we can only imagine. These people ruled from the Tigris River all the way to the Nile and Thebes that we read of in Nahum chapter 3 fell to them in 663 BC. Lachish was another town in Judah. Lachish was an important town because it was a fortified city protecting the southern boundaries of Judah. The Assyrian hordes came from the north, but bypassing many of these cities on the plains down the coast of Israel and Judah, they came to Lachish and they sacked one of the most fortified cities there. It was an incident that was recorded not only on the pages of scripture, but recorded by Sennacherib, king of the Assyrians at that particular time. Hezekiah, who was king of Jerusalem and king of Judah at that time, had to hang on by his fingernails, crying out to God that he might be faithful in rescuing his people in the face of this relentless mocking when God was being put down as just another of the gods of the nations. But God comes to the rescue of Hezekiah and to the rescue of Jerusalem. And 185,000 Assyrian troops are found dead one morning. And Sennacherib packs up camp and goes home. Sennacherib's spin on such an event is marked for us in something which has been called Taylor's Prism. It's not really Taylor's Prism, it's Sennacherib's Prism. Taylor was the archaeologist who found it. And they are written on this prism. This picture, I hope, is above me. It says this: "As to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, and to the countless small villages in their vicinity, and conquered them. Himself I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage." Here is Sennacherib, king of the Assyrians. Hezekiah sees a great victory over him, but it was not long before Manasseh took over from Hezekiah. And Manasseh, together with his son Amon, probably mark out the darkest time in the history of Judah. It marks out a time when the kings were flirting and compromising with the enemies around them. They were prepared to work with the enemy. They were prepared to cooperate with the enemy. They were seen to be vassal kings, if you like, puppet kings. And their allegiance to the one true God of Israel was long forgotten. In fact, during the time of Manasseh and Amon, the law of God is lost. Can you actually believe that? Is lost amongst the people of Judah. And not found until the days of Josiah. It's a tragic time in the history of Judah. The enemy has the upper hand in more ways than one. Assyria is very much the dominating force, but the people of God have turned their back upon the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As we think about that history, we see very quickly in the middle of the 7th century, about 640 BC, cracks beginning to appear in the Assyrian Empire. A man by the name of Ashurbanipal becomes the new king. And he's tired of campaigning. He's tired of expanding his kingdom. His kingdom now goes from one end. From one end, the Persian Gulf, all the way round, all the way down to Thebes into Egypt. He is a very powerful man. And he doesn't want to fight any more battles. He retreats to Nineveh. He begins to enjoy the fruits of his expansion. He retreats into ease, debauchery, sexual immorality. He revels in the opulence of Nineveh. He delights in its splendor and its wealth. He builds palaces. He builds fortresses there. He makes it a great place, a great city in which he dwells. This is no ignorant man all the same. No. He's a man of great learning. He's a man of education. A man who has left an inheritance for us, even until today, of many great libraries which record the events of this era. Probably why I'm ranting on about it for so long. We know a lot about this time. He was a religious man as well. Not only focused on education and the arts and science, but a man who turned to the gods of his age. A man who turned to Ishtar, the goddess of love, the goddess of war. And what a goddess she was in terms of the gods of the Assyrians seems highly appropriate with their sexual immorality and their violent warfare. Thank you. And then there was Nabu. Nabu was the god of the arts and science and writing. But despite all their education, despite the great civilization which was building up within the Assyrian Empire, the cracks were still being seen and becoming large. And by 648 BC, power struggles within the Assyrian kingdom brought it to its knees. And finally, in 612 BC, Nineveh fell to the Babylonians and to the Medes. You may think I've taken an awful long time to explain that, but I think it's important to understand the context of Nahum, to understand the situation into which Nahum speaks, because here there are big picture lessons that we need to learn afresh as we see God's dealings with a people of a previous generation, yet a generation long removed from ours, but a generation so like ours. Our God is God of the nations, is the first big picture lesson we need to understand. Nahum sees that God is not only the God of Judah and of Israel. He's not only the God of Cush and Egypt and Put, which probably means Somalia maybe, and Libya. God is even God of the Assyrians. And God in his sovereign control oversees the nations from heaven. He rules the nations. In chapter 1, verse 12, open your Bible and look at these verses, just glance. We won't have time to read them all, but glance quickly at them. As we see that God disciplines the nations. In fact, he has been disciplining Judah and Israel by the hand of the Assyrians. God disciplines the nations. We see that God rescues the nations in verse 15.
He brings the news of peace and salvation from an enemy. God is the one who rescues. And God is the one who comes against a nation. We see that twice in verse 13 of chapter 2. I am against you. And again in chapter 3 in verse 5. I am against you. And when the attacker advances against you in chapter 2 in verse 1. It is the Medes and the Babylonians. But the Lord God is behind it. He advances against the nation. See, God, the God that we worship, is the God who deals with the nations on the international scene. And we need to keep that in mind. In chapter 3, verses 5 to 7, we see how God deals with the nations, demonstrating the shame of Nineveh before the nations. God deals on that international arena. And if that's one big picture that we see from this situation with Assyria, the other that we see is how far a nation can fall in the space of 150 years. How far a nation can fall when it turns away from God. We don't need to look all the way to an Assyrian empire 2,600 years ago, do we? We need simply to look at our own country, our own nation. And the similarities are striking. Within the period of four generations, it's a very short period of time. The people of Assyria have moved from repentance, being marked by repentance, being marked by a people who will turn to God and to hear his voice, to a people who are marked out for retribution. And in this we see the need for God's word to be applied again and again, generation after generation, to preserve and to save a nation. For it wasn't enough for Jonah to go and preach repentance. And Nahum probably never even reached Nineveh. But the word of the Lord was spoken over that nation. And they were not ready to listen. I wonder where we are today as we think about our own nation and the similarities with which it has closed its ears to the word of God. Where are we today, the people of God? Where are we in terms of our proclamation? In terms of our announcing of the word of God, our application of the word of God to the nation in which we live, in our silence, in our fear, in our indifference, in our apathy? What does God have to say about his people living amongst the peoples of Scotland, of the United Kingdom today? What has brought about this paralysis in our proclamation of the word of God and applying it to our people, the people we live with? Perhaps we no longer believe in the God of Nahum. Perhaps we no longer believe that he rules the nations. Perhaps we think that the enemy has the upper hand and is dominating. And what could we possibly do? Or maybe we are flirting and compromising with the enemy like Manasseh and Amon did of old. Maybe we worship at the temples of the gods of science and education and the arts. Maybe we are consumed by the god of Mammon. Plunder the gold, plunder the silver, the gathering together of great treasure. A god who is focused on the accumulation of wealth and splendor and ease and immorality, be it sexual or otherwise. Oh, Nahum's message is a message for any nation who will turn its back upon God. Their sure end, their certain destruction will come because of God's wrath against their sin. This is a warning, a strong warning to any nation. Do we pray for our nation? I guess there is the danger that we are one blind to the cracks that we see in our nation. Do we see them?
Do we see the breakdown of our nation? We need to cry out to God for repair, for renewal, for regeneration in our nation. And there is the danger that we try to do the Calvinistic thing. Hand it over to God. He's the sovereign God of the nations. He will rule in the nations. It's not up to us. And yet God, in working out his greater ends, is pleased in the mystery of using your prayers and mine as a means to an end, so that he might rescue a nation, so that he might be slow to anger, so that he might turn aside from his wrath. What joy it would be, would it not, if by my prayers and your prayers we might see the wrath of God turned aside from the nation of Scotland, from the United Kingdom, from the nations of the world indeed. What joy. But God's wrath is not always averted. That's the message of Nahum. God's wrath will be unleashed. No wonder this is a neglected doctrine. Who wants to hear that message? He is the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is the sovereign one. He is the Almighty. He is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. Have we understood who he is? The all-powerful one. This is the vision that Nahum has. A vision of the awesome nature of God. His holiness, his perfect holiness. His utterly righteous character. It's a vision that is set forth bringing a terrifying warning to all who will stand against him. And yet at the same time, in the midst of that terror, we hear, yes, a word of comfort, a word of solace, a word which will remind us that all who honour and obey and utterly trust him will find refuge from his wrath. Let's look then at Nahum in the short time we have remaining, 15 minutes for three chapters. The wrath of God, opposition to Nineveh. What God will do about evil and his enemies. The wrath of God, action against Nineveh. How God deals with evil, how he deals with his enemies. The wrath of God, explanation concerning Nineveh. Why God deals with evil. What God will do about it, how God deals with it, why God always deals with evil. Chapter 1, the wrath of God, opposition. What will God do about evil? The prophecy here is against Nineveh. But the first thing that we hear as soon as we are given the introduction is news concerning the Lord. The Lord, and this takes up the mind of the prophet immediately as he thinks about the sinfulness of Nineveh. His immediate thoughts go to the nature and the character of the God against whom they have sinned. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. We read in verse 2. Our God is a jealous God. God is set out here as the jealous husband who longs to protect and preserve his wife. He will do anything to preserve and to protect her. And yet, God will demonstrate his anger against all who seek to touch her, who seek to cause a blemish in her. God is a jealous God and an avenging God, we read. The Lord takes vengeance, verse 2, and is filled with wrath. God's wrath means that he intensely hates sin. Language is not sufficient to explain this. God's hating of sin is what we call anthropomorphic language. It's language that we use to explain how God feels about it. It's the only way we can do it. What we're really seeing is that in God there is a revulsion, an utter revulsion against sin. He stands against sin in a way that you and I cannot understand. We think sin is bad usually, but we are not usually revulsed by sin. God hates evil. He says, this is part of his character. Look at the phrase there, and maintains his wrath against his enemies. God's anger and wrath against sin is not a kind of flying off of the handle. It's not a moment of emotion. It's not an outburst from God. Oh, you've let me down again. No. This is part of God's character. It's part of who he is. It's part of his very nature. He cannot abide sin. Habakkuk, the prophet who follows on from Nahum, says, God is of holier eyes than even to look upon sin. God and sin cannot dwell together, cannot abide together. And so it is seen in his wrath against sin. He avenges sin, we are told. He avenges sin. All sin is against God. Psalm 51, David says, I have sinned against you. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And all sin is against God. And so the Lord responds by saying, it is mine to repay. I will repay. I am the Lord of vengeance. If the sin is against me, I will punish that sin. In fact, verse 3 says very plainly, God will not leave the guilty unpunished. What a terrifying statement that is. God, verse 6, will shatter even the strongest foe. God is against sin. He is a jealous God. And these principles that God hates and God avenges and God will not leave the guilty unpunished and God will shatter are principles upon which all of sin will be judged. Not just in the national scene, not just in an international scene, but in a personal scene. In your life and in mine, God will judge sin in this way, all sin. We are reminded of God's detailing of sin as we read about Amos for three sins of Judah and even for four. I will not hold back my wrath. God is counting the detailed sins of our lives. He knows them all. He knows our rebellious hearts and he stands against sin. He is a jealous God. But God is a good God. Hallelujah. He is a good God. Verse 7 makes that very clear. He is a refuge in times of trouble. Whew. Thank goodness. Thank Jesus. God is a refuge in times of trouble. If ever we need a savior, it's when we learn and understand the nature of God's wrath against sin. That's when we need a savior. And what a savior he has provided. God cares for those who trust in him. God cares for those who trust in him. What a message. It's a glimpse of hope in the midst of a terrifying message. We see that. But look at that little conjunction in verse 8. The Lord is good, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. But he will pursue his foes into darkness. God will make an end of Nineveh. God will bring it to an end. And in verse 9, we hear that he will bring it to an end once and for all. There's no need for God to act a second time when he acts against sin and judgment. And God will not only deal with Nineveh, but he will deal with the one who comes out of Nineveh in verse 11. The one who has come forth seems to be, this is a picture of the arch enemy of Satan himself. God's wrath will be meted out upon him. And so you see, God's wrath is good. The Lord's goodness is seen in him being wrathful against sin. What if God didn't hate sin? What if God shrugged his shoulders at sin? What if God delighted in sin? I think we would be appalled at such a God. I think we would never worship such a God. We know that sin ought not to be. And here is an opportunity for you and I to be like God. To hate sin. And to shun evil. Is this the attitude of our hearts? Is this the attitude of my heart? Do we hate sin? Is it part of our new character in Christ that we hate sin and that we shun evil? I know for me that it's not always the case. But God has called us to be like him. Be holy, says the Lord your God, because I am holy. Hate sin, because I hate sin. Hating of sin and evil is held up in the Bible to be a virtue. Hebrews 1:9, you can check it yourself. Zechariah 8:17, God hates sin, and we too are to hate sin. But God speaks against evil. God speaks against evil, and in a theological sandwich here, we discover that God brings about both hope and announcement of disaster. In verses 12 to 15, we see God announcing relief and freedom and peace coming to the people of Judah, because the enemy will be crushed. The enemy will be done away with. There is the announcement of good news, gospel news. The ones who proclaim peace. Do we take that kind of news with us as the people of God? Do we have that kind of announcement to make to those who are oppressed by the enemy? That there is relief and freedom and peace to be found because God has crushed the enemy and dealt with evil. But there is also the cutting off, and the passing away, and the extinction, and the death of all the enemies of God in that little section in chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, verses 12 to 15. So we come over to chapter 2 and we see the wrath of God. We see the wrath of God in action. And these two sections will be slightly shorter, you'll be happy to hear. The wrath of God in action. This is a tremendous poem here that Nahum has been inspired to write. One that's held up to explain something of the warfare of the day. But for us, it teaches us that Nineveh is more than just a capital city in an ancient empire. Nineveh is actually representative of the empire of Assyria, yes, but it's representative of all who will stand against God. It's one of the cities which Nimrod built back in Genesis chapter 10, along with another city that we know well, the city of Babel, or the city of Babylon. And throughout the scripture, Nineveh and Babel and Babylon are held up as cities which are in opposition to God. And they are representative of all who will be in opposition to God, all who will count themselves to be God's enemies. But we should see here that God's wrath, when it is in action, is not always seen as we caricature it in a kind of bolt of lightning from heaven. We think about God's wrath, we think about the finger of God's wrath zapping someone from heaven. That caricature is not seen here. God's wrath is revealed against Nineveh in these ways. God administers his wrath by certain means. And these means are like this. Warfare. Warfare in chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 3 to 5. The fortresses of Nineveh are being breached. Many people are involved in this great battle. God administers his wrath by his control of nature. We see this in verse 6 to 8. Through the control of the Tigris River, God brings a great swelling and a great flood which crashes down the banks of the Tigris and smashes into the great fortress of Nineveh. Wipes out its wall and allows the Medes and the Babylonians to crash in and to bring destruction.
God administers his wrath by enforced relocation in verse 7. Exile and captivity, moving of peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. By fair means or by foul, God is the God of the nations. And his relocation of people results in particular circumstances happening in our life which can and may be attributed to God's wrath at work amongst us. Economic ruin, verse 7. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, the supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. Here is the very treasure of Assyria, gathered over hundreds of years, accumulated and kept in the big bank, as it were, right at the heart of Nineveh. And now it is here in a moment, the treasures, the gold reserves of Nineveh, suddenly dispersed in a moment in the hands of others. Economic ruin is part of God's wrath in this case and perhaps in others. And verse 10, personal distress and anxiety and exposure, terror and desolation. These are the marks of God's wrath amongst his people. But the means of God's wrath are not the most important consideration. The outcome is. And the outcome is that God's enemies are set at naught in verse 1. Oh yes, guard the fortress, watch the road, brace yourselves, marshal your strength, but I am against you. And that will mean your destruction. And there will be nowhere to hide. Now the lion's den, the place where they hid, is exposed, and even the safest den will prove useless in the face of God's wrath. Assurbanipal, king of the Assyrians, boasted in his ability to wrestle lions and to kill them bare with his bare hands. The prophet depicts him as living in a lion's den where he hides from God. And perhaps we can be seen in similar ways. Do we deceive ourselves in wrestling with sin? God speaks in his word about Satan being like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Do we toy with these lions? Do we toy with the sins of life? Or do we hate them? You see, even if you're hiding in your lion's den, even God's wrath can find you there. Let's not play with sin. We come to the last section here. The wrath of God explained. Why does God deal with evil and sin in this way? We have a whole list of reasons here in chapter 3. Because of its impact on his creation. Verses 1 to 3 make terrifying reading. Ultimately, it's death and destruction. And the wages of sin are truly shown to be death. God does not want death to reign in his creation. God will deal with it. Because of the lust and deceit of the great prostitute in verse 4, the great deception of Satan, the one who comes forth and plots against the Lord, is something that we regularly fall into the trap. We are deceived. We see the attraction. We see the beauty. We lust after the prostitute. And we fall into her grasp. And we sin. And here the language is used in that kind of picture. The great prostitute taken up again in Revelation. Why does God deal with evil? Because of the pride of humanity. Because of your pride and mine. Because of our pride in our own ability to think we can do better, do best. Because we think that we are invincible. Because we think that we can stand in the day of trouble like Thebes on the Nile, modern day Luxor, a city which was brought low, just like Nineveh. Because the fruit of wickedness is ripe for harvest. That's why God will deal with evil in your life and in mine and in the life of our nation and indeed across the world. And ultimately God will harvest. And in his harvest he will deal with evil. The sickle of his judgment will be put to the crop on God's final judgment day.
and maybe even before then. Why will God judge? Why will his wrath be administered against those against him? Because of the multiplication of evil. And when evil is multiplied again and again, like a horde of locusts that seem to come upon you like a cloud and there's nowhere to turn, God says, enough. And just like a cloud of locusts disappears in a moment, so also will all who stand against him. They will disappear. Why does God deal in wrath against evil? It's good news, really. It's good news because evil has blighted every corner of God's world. And every corner of your heart has been touched by evil. But God is good. The Lord is good. And by God's wrath, sin and evil will be dealt with and removed utterly. God will, by his wrath, remove every trace of sin and rebellion. And his wrath will rest upon all who resist his will. And that's why it's important for us to remember that wrath, the wrath of God, is not just an Old Testament scene that got Nahum excited. But it's a New Testament concept as well. God is that unchanging God of the ages. John reminds us, as the people of God, of our responsibility in the face of God's wrath. Avoid it. God has made provision. God has provided a refuge from this terrifying wrath of his. It's in his Son. It's in Jesus. He who believes on the Son has life. He who does not obey the Son of God will not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. What happens when we obey the Son of God? When we obey the Son of God and believe in him, it's not that wrath just disappears. It means that he took it for you. He bore this wrath in your place and in your stead. For those of us who believe in Jesus, he is the one who rescues us from the coming wrath. Let's live our lives then in this coming week as though we really believe in him, pleasing him and obeying him and thanking him with lives that are utterly given back to him, the one who saved us from the wrath of God. Let's pray. Almighty God, eternal God, thrice holy God, we venture to come into your presence after hearing your word today. But we come in that assurance, knowing that we have the one who is our high tower, and our refuge, and our strength, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has borne the wrath of God on our behalf. And yet we tremble, for you are an awesome God. And we are weak individuals. The work of your hands, Lord God, will you yet enable us by your grace and your mercy, and through the enabling power of your Spirit, to live for you, to be like you, hating what is evil, speaking against evil, not being afraid or indifferent. Help us not to judge by our own standards, but to point people to a God who is good, to all who trust in Him. And we pray, Lord God, that You would have mercy upon us. You would have mercy upon our nation of Scotland. And we pray that You would help us by our prayers to be a means to Your gracious ends in being slow to anger and abundant in compassion, that we may yet see You rescue brands from the burning, that You would yet hold back Your wrath and give us opportunity for repentance, we pray. In Jesus' name.